How many of you know that sin has ugly consequences? Most of you, I hope, know that. Well, I came across a story about a young man in Seattle, Washington. Now, most of you know that the easiest way to get gasoline out of a gas tank is to siphon it with a hose. And that's exactly what this young man intended to do to Dennis Quigley's motorhome parked there in Seattle. But Dennis woke up, and because he heard noises outside of his motorhome, and he investigated, and he discovered that the thief was curled up on the ground, violently vomiting. You see, intending to suck up the contents of the gas tank, the thief had put the hose in the wrong hole and sucked up the contents of the sewage tank instead. The thief was a 14-year-old boy, and Dennis said that he wasn't going to be prosecuted because he and the police officer thought he had suffered enough. Chapter 34 of the book of Genesis, you can turn there, is a story that we see that sin, it's a story where we see that sin has great consequences. Now, this chapter is such a horrid chapter, if you would, that many, many commentators have chosen not to deal with it. A.W. Pink was one who merely wrote in his commentary that his readers could read it for themselves. Alexander McLaren was another one who passed over this particular chapter. And H.C. Leopold, he provides some commentary, but when he gets to the end of these comments in the section of this work entitled Homiletical Suggestions, he says this: "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter." Then he relents. "As a whole, it is an invaluable sidelight on the lives of the patriarchs. It is rightly evaluated by the more mature mind and could be treated to advantage before a men's Bible class, but we cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment." I didn't know what to think when he said that we may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. Because I knew I had to teach this chapter, and I thought, okay, Lord, do I have proper discernment? It's an interesting chapter, and it's one that definitely lends proof to the fact that the Bible is given to us by divine inspiration from God. I mean, how could a chapter filled with such evil and ugliness get into the book of Genesis if it was merely put together by human composition? Human writers would have never entered this chapter in. I mean, it paints such an ugly picture of the patriarchs that they wouldn't have included it. They would have eliminated it. So it's a good proof text for us that the Bible is inspired and written by God. And it also shows to us the grossness of sin, but reminds us of the brightness of God's grace. Let's pray before we get into this. Heavenly Father, as we look at this chapter tonight, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred. I pray, Father, that you would teach us, that you would lend to us some insights and understandings concerning this chapter and the things that we see taking place here. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would so work in our hearts that we might, Lord, be those who would learn from this and learn to avoid some of the ugliness and the grossness that we see amongst those characters presented here in this chapter. And Lord, in all of this, we wish to see your Son, Jesus. We wish to see his heart. We need to understand, Lord, his mind. So, Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now here we see the daughter, the really only recorded daughter of Jacob. And we read here that she went out to go and see the daughters of the land. Now, at this time in our story, as you recall from our study last week, that Jacob has met up with Esau. They've reconciled. Esau has gone on to Seir, where he was living. And Jacob went and spent some time living there in the city of Succoth. And then he moved on to the city of Shechem. At this point, his daughter Dinah is probably around 15 to 16 years of age. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that at this time, that there was probably a festival going on in the land there in Shechem, in the city of Shechem. It was a fairly large city. And that she had gone out, she was alert in curiosity to just go in and see what was going on and what was taking place there in the world. There's also an indication that would kind of lend itself to tell us that this wasn't really the first time that she had ventured out in this way. That there in the heart of Dinah, there seems to be an allurement, an attraction to this worldly city. I mean, for most of her life, she had grown up as the daughter of a shepherd. She had lived out in the country. For most of her life, she had been sheltered, if you would, from all of those things. But here they were camping next to this great city with all of its wealth and all of its fanfare and with all of its fancy. And she was attracted. She wanted to go and see the daughters, the ladies, the other gals. Now, she also was a sister who had 11 brothers. And aside from some of the female servants, she probably didn't have a whole lot of female companionship there living in the household of Jacob. And so perhaps she was seeking some friends there in the world, seeking some friends there in Shechem. But this allurement to this city, to these daughters of the land, got her into trouble. And you can't not read this chapter and think of Lot, who we read about in another part of the book of Genesis, who, when it was time for him to separate from Abraham, that Lot found himself, as he had the opportunity to choose where he was going to go, that he looked out over on the plains of Sodom, and he saw that they were a desirable place to raise cattle. And so he went and he pitched his tent there. And you know the story. Lot goes from living outside the city on the plains to living inside the city and actually being in leadership in the city. And it cost him his whole family. There's consequences to sin and to compromise. But as I read this, it also made me wonder, made me consider just a little bit. It's something I just want to throw out for your consideration tonight. The mentality of some who desire to keep their children so sheltered from the world. And don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, please. But I'm talking about that mentality who wants to make sure that their kids are always in a Christian school or always being homeschooled. And that mentality that seeks to keep them just totally and completely removed from the world around us, and the things of the world. Now, I'd be the first to admit that I think it's a scary thing to send a young child to a public school these days because of the things that are being taught there. Because of the way that they are being challenged so greatly concerning their faith, and those young, impressionable minds can be so influenced in those places. And I do believe that unless your child in his personality and his framework and his makeup is more of a leader type of an individual, I think it's a very wise thing to homeschool them or to put them in Christian school if you can afford that. If your child is at all, if his tendency or her tendency is at all to be a follower, I think it's and they go through those stages. And especially in those younger years that you as a parent need to watch and you need to pray and you need to see, what do I see in my child? Is he very easily influenced or is he strong? Is she strong about her convictions? If she tends to be, if he tends to be along those lines of being more of a follower, it's a good thing. But my hope and prayer for my own children, and this is, I'm speaking personally here, that's why I say take this with a grain of salt. Personally, my desire is that when my kids would reach junior high age or at least high school age, my prayer is that they would be strong enough and together enough in their walks and in their faith, in their belief, and in their understanding of who they are in Christ and how much that we love them, that they wouldn't be so influenced by self-esteem, that they would be able to be, that they would be able to go to a public school because we are told that we as Christians are to be salt and light. We've been placed in this world for the very purpose of being lights to shine in the darkness, to be those who influence those who don't know Christ. And I think the only way that we can properly do that is by intermixing with those who are in the world. So sometimes I wonder, I hesitate at those who tend to be at that place of sheltering their kids so much and just trying to keep them from, you know, just knowing about anything. Now, I'm not suggesting either that you just, you know, allow your kids to experience everything. No, that would be very foolish. In fact, I'm not suggesting that you allow them to experience anything, but I do believe that our kids need to have a proper perspective of the world. To know that the world and the things of the world, why they need to avoid them. That it shouldn't be like a can of poison that they just have in their mind because we haven't really instructed them that, hey, you want to stay away from that. Well, why? Just because. Well, that's the very thing that's going to bring about that curiosity in their hearts. I think that we need to teach them. We need to instruct them. Why the Lord says to abstain from these things. Why we need to be separate. That we need to make sure that they understand that sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but it's forbidden because it's bad. That sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but it's forbidden because it's bad. In other words, God is saying, hey, this is forbidden because I don't want you to get hurt. So I want to keep this from you because I don't want it to hurt you. This is something that could just radically destroy your life. And so for that reason, I'm telling you, avoid this. And we need to teach our kids in that way. So her curiosity brings her down to the city of Shechem. And then we read in verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the country, now the son's name was Shechem, saw her, he took her, and he lay with her and violated her. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Now, there seems to be some sort of seduction that took place here between Shechem and young Dinah. That as she went down and she was there with the daughters of the land, as she was hanging out there in Shechem, she came to this place where she met this prince. And here she was, kind of a country bumpkin, and here he was, you know, the prince of the city. She was probably a bit captivated by his looks and power and who he was, his charm. But then it says he took advantage of her. He raped her. He violated her. that he lusted after her and took advantage of her. Lust begins with sight. It begins with what we see. Really, it begins with a sinful desire within our heart. But so often that sinful desire is triggered by what we see. And if you play with what you see, if you begin to go over in your mind and kind of rehearse the situation, you know, so often we have the tendency, or people have the tendency, I should say, to rehearse lustful situations in their mind, to play with it. That's the first step to it actually becoming an act, to it actually becoming something that takes place in your life. You know what we need to do? We need to rehearse how we're going to stand against it. We need to rehearse in our minds how we are going to be those who avoid it, so that when it comes, we've rehearsed and we know, hey, that's not going to be a part of my life. But it begins with the sight, and when it's played with, it becomes a longing in the heart, a playing out in the mind. But Paul said in 2 Timothy, flee youthful lust. In other words, don't give it the time of day. You know, the first look can be so deadly. If you allow that first look to be that which you rehearse and play over in your mind, if you allow that look to become a thought that takes seed and takes root within your heart. Turn over to the book of James quickly. Verse 13, chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, when we begin to play with it, conception takes place. And then it says it gives birth to sin. When it conceives, it's in that birth stage. It's in that conception stage, and it's going to give birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We need to not give it the time of day. We need to not play with it in our minds. I don't want to sound like someone who is harping, but I do think that this needs to be said. I really, really consider, or I really, really think that it's something that we really need to consider the validity of those who would watch certain movies. Because here's something that we need to think about. And I'll take, for instance, the movie Titanic. Now, I didn't see this movie. I know a lot of people did. And what I heard was that, oh, it's a great love story. And there's just a little bit of nudity in the story. Just a little bit. And we have a tendency to kind of, you know, play that off a little bit. Oh, it's no big deal. It was just a little bit. It was just a couple of swear words. It was just, you know, a little bit of nudity. Only five people got killed. You know, we tend to rationalize that type of thing, but it was such a good story. But here's the thing that we fail to realize is that little bit of nudity that was taken in during that movie, especially if you are a guy here, that logs in your brain like something being saved on a computer. When you sow to the flesh, when you feed your flesh feeds upon what you give it. Now, as Christians, we're literally to be starving our fleshly sinful nature. And it will eat, it will feast upon the very little bit that you get it. It will feed on it for a very long time. And I would venture to say that if you're a guy here today and you went and, let's say, saw the movie Titanic, and somebody says to you, hey, did you see the movie Titanic? That one of the first things that comes to your mind when that movie is brought up is that nude scene that took place, because that's the way our brain works. That's the way God made us, really. And it feeds upon what we entice and give to our flesh. Now, here's the thing, ladies. That's something that's going to keep coming back, and something that your husband, your boyfriend, is going to be dealing with. Something that he might even find himself at times thinking in his mind when he's to be making love to you. We can't. The world tries to say, in fact, you know what? I wish I had my bag here. I'm going to do this one of these days. But I read in the LA Times, I tell you, pick up the LA Times sometimes. I know I'm going off on this, but pick up the LA Times sometime. Look at the entertainment section in there. Read the description of the movies. It's amazing. The thing I like about it is it gives such a good, clear description of why it's rated what it is. Sexual innuendo. Brief nudity, strong language, severe violence. You'd be hard-pressed to find very many movies that don't have any of those things. Oh, it's just a little bit, but it's enough. It's enough to start that train of that lust, that seed being planted in our heart, that chip being planted in the computer of our brain, that can start us on that downward spiral that leads to death and destruction. Maybe the death of a marriage. Maybe the death of a love life. Maybe the death of our relationship with God, because we get so wrapped up into that which God tells us to abstain from. Lust. Need to watch out for it. Samson was ruined by lust. David was brought down by lust. Solomon was ruined by lust. To him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Now in verse 4 we read, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Now here's what's interesting is he violates her, he rapes her, but he loves her. There's kind of a twisted love that he has. Really, it was his lust that was working overtime, and he so desired this gal. It's interesting because when we read of, I believe her name was Tamar, one of the daughters of David who was raped by her brother, one of her stepbrothers, that he lusted after her in the same type of way. He desired her greatly, and then he finally took advantage of her, and then it says he hated her. He wanted nothing to do with her. That usually is the case. But here we see this man's lust was still going strong. And then we read, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And now his sons were with his livestock in the field, and so Jacob held his place until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Now, this is interesting because Hamor here, he has no remorse. He doesn't come and say, man, I am so sorry that my son did this. Instead, he comes and he says there that, hey, it's okay because he loves her. Hey, I know this wasn't a great thing to have happen, but it's okay. He loves her and he wants to marry her. You know, that's what the world says today about people who indulge in sexual immorality. Oh, it's okay. I love her. I want to marry her. oh, you know, yeah, God says it's not a good thing that we shouldn't do it, but oh, I really do. I really care about her. What does God say? He says there in verse 7 that this is a disgraceful thing and it ought not to be done. It's disgraceful. It ruins the person and it also, it disgraces the Lord. So Hamer speaks with them and he tries here to make a bargain. He tries to entice them with three things, beginning in verse 9. He says, "And make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself." First of all, he tries to entice them with worldly society. Or in other words, he's saying, hey, if you guys intermarry with us, you know what? You'll fit in. You'll fit in with us. You'll be one with us. And again, that's what the world does to us. It comes and it says, hey, just drop your standard a little bit, compromise in this little way, and you know what? You're going to fit in. You'll be one of the boys. You'll be one of the girls. You'll be one of the gang. Worldly society. Hey, you'll fit in. God didn't tell us to fit in. He told us to stand strong. He told us to be in the world, but not of the world. That's our calling. Secondly, through worldly security. Verse 10, the first part. "So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you." Hey, you'll be set. If you do this, man, you're going to be set. You're going to have everything that you need. The land is going to be before you. Everything that you need. And lastly, worldly success. "Dwell and trade in it and acquire and possessions for yourselves in it," in the land. Worldly society, you're going to fit in. Worldly security, hey, the land's before you. You guys don't have a whole lot here living in your tents and whatnot, but hey, here's the whole land. It's yours. You can do it if you do this, if you compromise in just this one little way, and you'll be successful. A whole land before you. Then Shechem said to her father, to Jacob and her brothers. So Hamar's been talking here and his son kind of interrupts and he says here in verse 11, "Let me find favor in your eyes." Yeah, right. "And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much a dowry and gift and I will give according to what you say. But give me the young woman as a wife." I have to wonder in reading this if there was some guilt motivating this. Guilt because of what he had done. Coupled with, and I don't know, that's just a conjecture there, but definitely driven by lust. And he interrupts and says, "Look, you name it, man, I'll do it. You name the price." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamar, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Now here we see the dishonesty and the craftiness of Jacob's sons. They had no intention of giving Dinah to be married to Shechem. What they were seeking here was revenge. And they used the ritual of circumcision to accomplish it. This sacred ritual that God had instituted that marked them as the people of God was used to carry out a dastardly deed. It was used to carry out a horrible plan that was very grieving to the Lord. And you know, I think we need to watch out. We need to be careful that we don't spiritualize our sin. That we don't find ways to spiritualize different things and use spiritual terms to satisfy our sin. I think a classic example of this in our modern day world is the sin of gossip, in which those who come along and say, you know what, I really shouldn't say anything, but I know that you're a prayer warrior, so I'm going to tell you, you really need to be praying for so-and-so. Because this is what's going on in your life. Oh, you should have seen it. You know, this happened and that happened. And start going through all the different details and all these different things. And in the name of prayer, what's really taking place is gossip. In the name of circumcision, what these guys were doing here was something that was going to disgrace them, grieve their father, and also grieve the Lord. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Now here we see Hamor appealing to their lust for possessions and seeking to talk them into this very thing. Hey, what they have, their animals, their livestock, it's going to be ours. All we got to do is this little thing. We just have to be circumcised. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. And every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of this city, of his city. And now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their donkeys and what was in the city and what was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives. They took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Now here we see brutal revenge being carried out by Simeon and Levi. Now here's the thing that we need to know. Revenge is the natural response of our flesh when we have been wronged. It's the natural response. It's not the right response. When I say natural, I'm linking that to the natural man, our old sinful nature. The Bible says that we've been made a new person in Christ, that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. But the natural response is always revenge, and revenge seldom satisfies. Although I did come across a couple stories that tend to give a little bit different impression of that. The first is of a truck driver. Pulls off into one of those little diners on the side of the road. He orders a burger and fries and some coffee. He's sitting there eating when three biker, Hell's Angel type guys come walking in. They come swaggering into the restaurant, acting real tough, and one of them walks over and grabs a hold of the guy's hamburger and starts eating it. The other guy grabs a hold of his fries and starts eating it. The next guy grabs his coffee and starts drinking it. The truck driver, he gets up out of his seat and doesn't say anything. He goes up to the counter, he pays his bill, and then he walks out, gets in his truck, and he drives off. Three bikers kind of boastfully say, "Well, sure shows he wasn't much of a man." And the waitress said, "Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know he's not much of a truck driver. He just ran over three motorcycles outside." I'm sure there was a little bit of satisfaction that came about in that revenge. I read another story. I got to tell you this one. A gal by the name of Janie Brooks. She was a student who was studying to be a dentist. While she was studying, she was involved in an automobile accident. A man hit her, ran into her car, caused considerable amount of damage to her car, and the guy didn't offer any apology, and he didn't do anything to help her pay for her car. Well, 10 years pass by. Janie's now a dentist. And who walks into her office needing a tooth pulled? He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. She told him that it wasn't going to hurt. She lied. It hurt a lot. But revenge seldom satisfies. Oh, you think it's gonna. You think, man, this is gonna make me so happy just getting at them. Driving the nail into them. But it really doesn't. It actually is the full display of our flesh. The full display of our, the very thing that we're praying and seeking the Lord to change in us to make us more like His Son. That what would come out of us as what came out of Him was a great love, as He could have on the cross called the angels to the rescue. He could have spoke a word and obliterated His enemies, but instead He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Revenge dishonors God and it destroys the life of others. There are always innocent victims that get hurt, and that's what we see here in this story, that through one man's sin, all of the men in Shechem were destroyed. Through one man, Shechem's lust, all the men in that city lost their life. All the women in the city became widows. All the children became fatherless. Because of one man's sin. Sin is brutal. Sin has great consequences that go so far beyond having your tooth hurt when it's pulled, or your motorcycle ran over, or sucking up sewage out of a hose instead of gasoline. Sin destroys. Sin tears life apart, lives apart. That's the consequences of lust. It leaves a lot of people affected, a lot of people in its tracks. I know of people and families to this very day that have been destroyed by the sin of lust. I know of people who have been greatly stumbled in their walks with the Lord because of the sin of lust. Such a destructive thing. So these guys go in, kill all these men. They brutally massacre them. And then we read in verse 30, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me. and kill me. And I shall be destroyed, my house and I. And they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Hey, two wrongs don't make a right. You reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. This chapter is truly a reminder for us of the sin and the brutality of men. What we read here is really what we read about almost on a daily basis in our newspapers today and what we see on the news. Maybe not to this degree of two men going in and massacring a whole city. But if people, because of lust and greed and jealousy and all of these different things, taking lives, making widows and orphans. But this story also reminds us that it's for these that Christ died. You see, Jesus saw this whole scene unfold. My tendency would have been to just get rid of them right then and there, but not him. He put up with this type of thing over and over and over again. And then finally, he came to give his life. That when man was in the depths of his sin, Jesus came to show his love. And what we see here really, as we look at this chapter in light of the whole of Scripture, is we see the grossness, the ugliness, the brutality of men being led by his passions and his lust, by his greed and his jealousy, giving into revenge and bitterness. This is the ugly result of that, but you tie that with the rest of Scripture, and we see that in contrast to the beautiful grace of our God. In closing, turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "And you he made alive," verse 1, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," listen, "in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now there we see the dark side. We, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who gave into the lust of our flesh and the lust of the mind, we who were in the pit, what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 2 is he does what a jeweler often does when he wants to just show the brightness of a diamond. What does he do? He puts it on a black velvet background and he shines a light upon it. And the black velvet background merely magnifies the brilliance of the diamond. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's going to magnify the grace of God by contrasting it with the darkness of man in his sin. Because then in verse 4 he says, "But God." This was us. This is where we were at. This is what we were pursuing. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's what the Lord did for us. He saved us so that now we could walk in a newness of life. Not following after, as Romans chapter 6 says. Not being slaves to our passions and slaves to the old life. But no, now that we have been set free to walk in a newness of life. After the Spirit. Pursuing after righteousness. That's what He's done for us. This chapter in Genesis reminds us of, I think, what every single one of us in our flesh is capable of. But then we see there in Ephesians chapter 2 of what we can become because of what Christ did for us and what He seeks to do in and through us as we yield ourselves to Him. Father, as we consider, Lord, tonight, the gross sin displayed here by Jacob's sons, the lust driven Shechem, who violated Dinah. Lord, we want to take heed. We want to, Lord, make sure that we are not looking casually at the allurements of the world. Lord, Your Word tells us that the devil uses the things of the world to entice our flesh, to draw us away from Your plan for us. Lord, let us be wise. Let us understand the ramifications of how a little seed planted can turn into a plant that bears rotten fruit. Father, I pray tonight that we would examine our hearts and our lives, that we would examine ourselves to make sure that our hearts would be right towards You. And Father, I pray that we would also tonight find ourselves rejoicing and resting in Your great love. That when You saw us in the pit, that You didn't leave us there, but You provided a way that we could be pulled out of the pit by putting our faith and trust in You. That we could be given new life and filled with Your Spirit so that we could walk now in victory. Lord, as the world around us passionately pursues those things that You are so against, Lord, may they see in us a people passionately pursuing You. Lord, may we take heed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take some time right now to just continue to worship, wait upon the Lord, to reflect upon His love, but also to give some time for some self-examination. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've been dealing with, playing around in an area of compromise. And God's convicted you tonight. Know this, that voice of conviction is of the Holy Spirit, who loves you so much that He doesn't want to see you brought down. He wants to see you experiencing and enjoying all that God has for you. So He's been pricking at your heart. He's been poking you in the side, so to speak, and saying, you know what? You need to deal with this. Now, the voice of condemnation is the voice of the enemy that comes and says, it's too late. You've gone too far. Jesus never says that. He's the God of the second chance. And perhaps tonight, you need to get some things right in your heart. As we begin to worship, as we begin to rejoice, as we begin to just wait upon the Lord, if you need some prayer, if you need to get some things right and you want some prayer, you can do that at your seat. But if you want some prayer, there's brothers and sisters up front here available to pray with you. But we're going to just take the next 10, 15 minutes or so and just see what the Lord might want to minister to us as we just kind of meditate on what He's spoken to our heart tonight. Let's do that.